Thank you, Dave. Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be here. I've never been to Grove Bible Church before, but I've had an excellent, excellent weekend. It's been a treat for me to be back with Pastor BJ and Melissa again. I'm managing my envy because they were with us and now they're with you. You're happy about it. They're happy about it. I'm doing my best to be happy about it. But I know the Lord's blessing, and so many of you have commented about how you thank the Lord for your pastor and his wife, and I agree with you. The Lord has blessed you. Thanks, too, for promoting missions. It's happening less and less in our circles. Maybe you're not aware of that. If you're not exposed to any churches beyond this one, you may not realize that missions emphasis is really, really diminishing. So thank you for what you're doing, and thanks for not forgetting your own community. Last night's outreach, I know, was designed to present the gospel to folks right here in your community that perhaps wouldn't come to church. And for me, a weekend like this where we do evangelism Saturday and missions on Sunday, it's just a pure delight. Thanks, too, for working together happily. You know, there's a difference between working together cooperatively and working together happily. And doing it happily is the preferred way. So you've been an example of that. Matthew 16 for our text this morning. And some of you will immediately recognize that passage as the passage which records the Lord's prophecy that he will build his church. And we will, in fact, look at that as we move to this passage this morning. But I want to suggest to you that there's a cliche that has been popular in our circles for a long, long time. It goes something like this. Everything rises or falls on leadership. Now, I'm certainly not here to disparage leadership. But I will tell you that this passage does not convey that sentiment. This passage conveys that everything rises or falls on followership. In fact, it very clearly spells out that leaders aren't ready to lead until they've learned first to be good followers. And so Matthew 16, the account of the Lord prophesying the building of his church, we're going to pick up the account in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now this text is full of contrast, and we're going to continue reading in just a moment, but here the Lord says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, for you haven't conceived of this in your own human genius. This is my Father who has helped you to understand the reality of who I am." There was a lot of confusion about who he was. Some thought he was another John the Baptist, or perhaps he was the one that they'd heard about who had been named John the Baptist, or he was another Old Testament prophet. But Peter got it right when he said, "You're the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior." And the Lord commended him and said to him, you are the recipient of this understanding because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. It indicates that Peter was truly blessed. But the account continues. And Jesus said unto, this is verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." My pastor from First Baptist Elyria and a group of about 50 are in Israel today. And earlier this week, they visited a site in Caesarea Philippi, which was the Temple of Pan. The truth is, this was an area of Israel that was noted for its worship of gods that were no god at all. This was pagan worship, idol worship. And when Christ said this to his followers within the context of being in that location, he was perhaps standing in front of, no one would know that for sure, but he at least was in the area where there was a cave entrance that was referred to as the gates of hell. It was the entrance into the idol worship of the false god Pan. It was a place that was known for outright overt sin. under the guise of worshiping Pan. It was Christ's habit to teach those who he was discipling with lessons from things that were around them, things that they could see, touch, things that they understood. And so here he is in a place of renown in terms of idol worship and ungodly behavior. And he says here in this context, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to understand that what the Lord prophesied was an assault by the church on hell itself, not the other way around. God has not designed his church to be on the defense. He's designed it to be on the offense. And what is said here is that the gates of hell will not be able to hold back the influence of the grace of God announced by the followers of Christ within the context of his church, which he will build. Think of it in terms of the biographer of D.L. Moody, who said about Moody, in his lifetime, he robbed hell of over 1 million souls. That's the idea, the church on offense. And so the Lord announces to these 12 men in his conversation with Peter, I'm going to build my church, the gates of hell will find no defense against it. Verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What he is saying to him, to these 12 men, is what you're about to set out on will be soul-saving, nation-shaking, and eternity-shaping, because the things that you do in my name through the influence of my church, those things will last forever. What's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. This is a ministry of eternal consequence. And then I confess to you that for quite some time I stumbled over the next verse. Verse 20 says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I really, really struggled with this. I could not figure out how he could have worked with them for three, perhaps the better part of 3.5 years now. They have finally come to a place where Peter, speaking for the 12, answers the question, who do men say that I am? He answers that question. Then he said, who do you say that I am? Well, it is our understanding that you are the promised one, the Messiah. He had finally gotten to that place where these men comprehended who he was, what his role was. Or did they? Well, I struggled with this for a long time, believing that this would have been the time to strike while the iron was hot. And instead of that, he put the brakes on. Said to him, don't tell anybody. It took me quite a while to sort this out. It would have been easier if I'd have paid more attention to the next verse. Verse 21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now Peter, who had answered correctly when he said, who do you say that I am? Now Peter reviles what the Lord has to say about his role in building his church. We know now, looking back on history, we have the record. We are looking in the rearview mirror. These men were looking forward. They did not yet have a clear, tangible concept of what the church would look like. We have the benefit of looking back. But what the Lord said to these 12 men is, this is going to be an expensive enterprise. And we know from history that these men, man after man after man, gave his life for the cause of Christ. But the Lord said to them, the first price, the greatest price, I will pay. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders of all people, the religious leaders, are going to nail me to a cross. Now, they all understood that crucifixion was the most inhumane form of capital punishment ever devised by the human mind. And for the one that they had awaited, the Messiah, the one who was the anointed one, the one that they believed, they still held on to this idea that what God had done was sent the Messiah to head up Israel, a Jewish nation that would cast off their oppressors and become, instead of the oppressed, the oppressor, the dominant one themselves. This was their national leader, they thought. when in reality, he hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom at all. He had come to set up an eternal institution known as his church, so that what was done on earth would last forever. But it was not a throne that he was headed for. It was the cross he was headed for. And Peter so reviled the notion. You have to think this through. This is Christ speaking to the disciples. This is the teacher speaking to the students. This is the master speaking to the servants. And when he spoke, the student, the servant, took the master, the teacher, aside. The idea is he led him by the elbow so as not to embarrass him. Years ago, I was in my office in our headquarters there in Cleveland, and a little guy, 4 years old, Marcus Lovell, his parents serving in the Andes Mountains in Peru. Marcus was 4 at the time, and it was sometime after the beginning of the year. Somebody had given him a leftover candy cane from Christmas. He was wearing about as much of it as he had eaten. But he had escaped the attention of his folks. My door always stood open. MKs were always welcome, but in this case, his parents had no idea that Marcus had wandered into my office. So I'm sitting at my computer, and he steps in beside me, and after we had conversed a little bit, I said to him, Marcus, if we were having this conversation where you live, we'd be doing it in Spanish, wouldn't we? He said, sí, se habla español. I said, no habla español. He said, you just did. He asked me in Spanish, do you speak Spanish? And in Spanish, I said, no. And he said, you just did. I said, well, that's all I know. I don't know any other Spanish. And I wish I could speak Spanish. And after all, here you are. You're a little guy. You speak Spanish. And look at me. I can't speak Spanish. Well, Marcus looked over this shoulder. It was just the two of us in my office. Looked over this shoulder, and he looked over this shoulder to make sure no one else was there. And then he stepped up. He put his sticky little hands up on my forearm, and he pulled his face up close to mine. He said, you could learn it if you studied. True. Little guy didn't want to embarrass me in front of anybody, so he made sure nobody else was around before he spoke the truth to me. The problem is that what Peter spoke was not the truth. He showed enough courtesy to lead Christ away. And then the word that's translated, that his response was delivered in words that were words of punishment, words that were used to chastise. And as literally as his response can be translated, it would go something like this: God forbid this can't happen to you. You see, he had come to a place where he believed that Christ was so important to his future, the future of the nation Israel, that this thought that he would go to Jerusalem, be mistreated by the religious leaders, and in fact give his life, that was just inconceivable to Peter. Now, mind you, almost in the previous breath, the Lord had said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now look at the way he responds. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Boy, how the tide changes. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. No, get behind me, Satan. Now I've heard this passage preached from when there's been an honest effort to dress that up a little bit, take some of the pointed corners and sharp edges off of it. I can tell you, I believe that that does a disservice to the text. Because what the Lord teaches here has everything to do with genuine discipleship, and this is where it begins. A genuine disciple does not count the cost of service and step back. That's the teaching that the Lord offers us here. And when he said to Peter, you're an offense to me, that's the word scandalon. You can hear the English word scandal in it. It's a word that actually it's a noun. It speaks of the trigger stick and a figure four trap. Now, last night was outdoors night, but just for a moment, this illustration. My grandfather taught me how to do this. We'd use the old wooden milk crates. Some of you are old enough to remember those. We'd prop them up on a figure four arrangement. Three sticks notched appropriately. So you had an upright, a diagonal, and a horizontal. And the horizontal was the bait stick. That was the scandalon. And when we were trapping chipmunks or robins, we'd bait it either with a piece of bread or some peanut butter. But when whatever it was that took the bait dislodged this horizontal stick, the structure would collapse and In our case, the box would drop, which was absolutely harmless until we learned to stuff rags in the hand holes because the chipmunk immediately exited through those hand holes. But in the day of Christ, this was a way of procuring dinner. You put a heavy object, big flat rock, prop it up on a figure four, bait the scandal on the bait stick, and when the bait was taken, the stick would be dislodged, and whatever heavy was being held up would fall and crush the life out of whatever it was that took the bait. And I try to get my mind around this, but I'm telling you, I'm not sure I'm there yet. The Lord spoke to these 12 men almost casually about crucifixion. But when Peter said to him, "No, Lord, that's too great a price to pay," the Lord said, "That is dangerous talk. You've set a trap for me. You are an offense to me. You set a trap. That's dangerous." The first thing we're taught about the building of his church is that it will take disciples who, when they count the cost, won't turn back. Counting the cost is countercultural to the building of Christ's church. Years ago, a couple by the name of Phil and Barb Beach left Grand Rapids, traveled to Ghana, arrived the week of January 1st. They were there to cover for Paul and Diane Schneider, who were taking a furlough. Paul and Diane operated the Bible school in Wa, way up 14 hours out of the capital of Accra. Phil and Barb had dreamed all their married lives of serving this way. It would be a short-term stint. They were going to serve a year. It took a week to settle in. The second week, they started teaching class. At the end of that week, Phil fell deathly ill. 14 hours by pickup truck over rough roads out of the capital city, the only medical facility capable of treating meningitis, which was what he was suffering from, was in the capital. Missionaries knew he wasn't capable of making the trip by vehicle. They were on their knees in Nancy Ball's house, the team of missionaries on that property, on their knees praying when they heard an airplane land on the dirt airstrip that Paul Schneider used with his missionary airplane. There was no aircraft scheduled to come in. It's just a dirt airstrip. They sent somebody out to see what was happening, and it turned out to be an emissary from the president of the country sent with a message for one of the local officials. They flew him up there in the president's personal aircraft. They explained their dilemma. Phil was desperately ill. The man said, "I'm sure the president would want us to help bring him." They flew Phil to the capital city where he got medical treatment. He responded. 30 days later, Barbara and their two teenage children had traveled down to the capital city by pickup truck with one of the other missionary families. 30 days later, Phil is healthy enough to try to figure out how to get back up country. They didn't have a vehicle in the capital. So they're meeting with their colleagues and talking about who was going up country next and how they'd be able to transport the Beach family back up to Wa. And Phil collapsed. They carried him out of the guest house, one man with his arms under his armpits, another man carrying his ankles, put him in a car, took him to the hospital. The next day he was dead from a cerebral hemorrhage. They'd been in country 6 weeks. Teenage daughter, teenage son, Barb Beach now, without Phil. I phoned from Cleveland. I said, "Barbara, I am so sorry. What can we do for you?" She said, "Well, Brother Anderson, just pray for us. The grace of God is at work in our lives, giving us strength where we have no strength." But she said, "You know, Brother Anderson, Phil and I learned a long time ago to hold whatever the Lord gave us, to hold it in our hands loosely in case he wanted it back. And I've learned in the last few days that I need to hold my loved ones that way too. I need to hold them loosely in case the Lord wants them back." Phil's body was transported back to Grand Rapids, and at his memorial service, his mother said to me, "Barbara's been such a wonderful wife to Phil and mother to their children." She said, "You know, for months before they went to Ghana, three of the burners on her stove had burned out and her microwave quit working, and she was fixing all their meals with just one burner working on the stove. And her sister-in-law said to her, 'Barbara, what are you doing? Why don't you get that thing fixed?' She said, 'I'm in training. When I get to Ghana, I'll be doing all of our cooking on a single hot plate. I'm in training,' she said." Counting the cost is counterproductive to the building of Christ's church, because genuine disciples can ill afford to count the cost and step back. And the Lord knew that these 12 men would pay a tremendous price for laying the foundation of his church, essential for performing the very eternity-shaping ministry they were designed for, but nevertheless, it would be costly. But there's more in this text, because as the passage continues, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, he's been dealing specifically with Peter. He now turns to all the 12. And he said, here's what you need to understand. He's already said to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. This is matters of eternal consequence are at stake here. The church of Jesus Christ depends on you being able to do what I'm about to give you to do. But you need to understand this. Genuine disciples don't count the cost and step back. Genuine disciples don't put themselves first. Because if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, and by the way, there's a play on words in the language of the New Testament that's not obvious in the English. But that phrase, if any man will come after me, is virtually identical to the phrase he used when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Then he turned to the 12 and he said, if any man will get behind me. But what he's saying is, if any man's going to step into stride with me, if anybody's going to join this column of followers that will form the foundation of my church, if anybody's going to step into stride with me, you have to walk in the same cadence that I'm setting for you. So Christ is at the head of the column, setting the cadence. Everybody that's following him has to walk at the same cadence. He sets the pace. Everybody else follows. And if you're going to do that, if any man will come after me, there are two deliberate decisions that have to be made. Number one, you must deny yourself. And secondly, you must take up your cross. And here's the impact of those two directives. Deny yourself, take up your cross. They come through in the New Testament in a verb tense that has no equivalent in the English. It's called the aorist tense. It has to do with things once and for all completed at a specific identifiable time in the past. So if it's in the aorist tense, it's something that happened back here for which you could drive a stake in the ground and say, right there is when it happened. It's right here, right now. And you will forever point back. My pastor of several years there, First Baptist, we used to have four or five pews that were filled with young people in all the services, and they sat right down here close to the front. And he turned to that group of young people on one occasion. He said, young people, I want you to determine right now, right here, this morning, under the preaching of God's word, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in the context of your church family, I want you to decide right now you will never allow one drop of alcohol to cross your lips. Because you don't want to be in a place you shouldn't be, with people you shouldn't be with, and tempted to do something you shouldn't do, and not have the decision already made. You've got to make it now. Make it today. Not one drop will cross your lips. That's the idea. That's the aorist tense. Get it settled. And that's the way these two directives come. Deny yourself. Understand this is not about you. This is about me. This is Christ speaking. It's not about you. This is about me. This is not about your agenda. This is about my agenda. It's not about your work. It's about the work of building my church. It's not about this life, it's about the next life. It's not about your comfort and convenience. It's all about being obedient. And you can't do that if you're going to put yourself first. There has to be a time when you've come to this decision. It's not about me. A senior missionary years ago said to me, Brother Anderson, as you have opportunity to talk to young people about missions, tell them not to ask, what do I have that I can give to God? Now, I'm probably the only one in the room that has this tendency, but every once in a while, I want to interrupt the speaker before they're done speaking. That's really bad communication, by the way, because to have good communication, you have to have somebody speaking, somebody listening. And so only good communication occurs when you've got someone speaking, someone listening, and every once in a while, I have this urge to reverse roles, and I want to interrupt. And when he said to me, tell him not to ask, what do I have that I can give to God? I wanted to object and say, why would I stand in the way of some young person asking such an honorable question? But I choked back the urge to interrupt, and he finished. And I was so glad that I hadn't stopped him, because he said, tell him to ask, what is it that God wants from me? Now, you don't have to think about this very long to realize there is a world of difference between the question, what do I have that I can give to God? That puts me in the driver's seat, puts me in a place of authority, allows me to do the inventory, allows me to do the choosing, allows me to do the assigning. And I'll just tell you that when we do that, when we sit in the seat of authority over our lives and we decide, we rarely ever come to the same conclusion that we will come to when we say, God has the right to be in that place in my life. God has the right to do the inventory. God has the right to do the choosing. God has the right to do the assigning. It's not what do I have that I can give to God. It's what does God want from me? And genuine disciples will have settled once and for all, this is not my life to do with whatever I please. My life is God's and it's His to do with whatever He pleases. That's the essence of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives, your bodies, a living sacrifice. Present. Make as a gift. Put it on the altar. Understanding that with the gift goes soul discretion over disposing of that gift. And when we do that, God is in a place of soul discretion over disposing of the gift of our lives in service for Him. Get this settled. Drive a stake. Make sure you've made this decision once and for all. It's not my life to do with whatever I please. It's God's to do with whatever He pleases. That's deny yourself. But there's a second directive. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, this is not a declaration that every one of you is going to die as a follower of Christ. You're not all going to die as martyrs. In fact, you're not all going to suffer for the cause of Christ. It just doesn't happen that way. I can tell you that I have worked in the midst of missionaries, many of whom have suffered greatly. And in comparison to what many of my colleagues have endured, I consider my life a life of ease. I don't believe I've been outside of God's will, nor do I believe that this text teaches that every one of us is destined for martyrdom if we are genuine disciples. But a genuine disciple must be prepared to accept whatever assignment God gives. You see, when He said to these 12 men, I must go to Jerusalem, that word that's translated must is just a little three-letter word in the language of the New Testament. And it's an imperative. More than that, it's a divine imperative. What He was saying was, the directive from God Himself is that I will go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, die an excruciating death, and be raised again, by the way, which was, that part was completely missed by Peter and the others. A divine obligation. We like to think in terms of our own prerogatives, our own options. And we tend to think of service as almost an accessory. It's sort of a choice that we can make, but, you know, it's entirely up to us. No, every one of us should be in a place where we have settled once and for all, it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's not my life, it's His. And I will do whatever He gives me to do. These two verbs, deny yourself, take up your cross, both of them in the aorist tense, both of them representing decisions that once and for all are settled. You've driven that stake. You know exactly when this matter was settled. And for some, perhaps it needs to be settled today. If you've not come to that place, and I'm talking about young and old, if you've not come to that place, then today needs to be the day. You need to be able to refer back to this Sunday morning, the beginning of this mission's emphasis, as a time when you settled once and for all the question of whose life is it, and am I willing to do whatever God gives me to do? The truth is that not every one of you will be called to be missionaries. Not every one of you will be called to be in full-time vocational service. That's not the point. I am not here to say to you that everybody in this place is under obligation of God to step forward for vocational ministry. What I am saying is that for those of you who have the hand of God on you for ministry, if you're going to be a genuine disciple, you need to have once and for all settled the questions, who's this about and what am I willing to do? And the answer must be, it's all about Christ, and I'm ready to do whatever he gives me. Two deliberate decisions. Genuine disciples do not count the cost and step back. Genuine disciples do settle once and for all that they will deny self and take up their cross. You say, well, there's a third directive. Well, there is, but it's not in the aorist tense. The tense changes. If any man will come after me, he says, if anybody's going to step into this column and going to march according to my cadence, if anybody's going to come after me, they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and then be following me. Aorist is past tense. Be following me. Present active participle. Translated appropriately with an ing on the end of it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But in fact, it's be following me. Here's the idea. It's today, tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now, a decade from now, a lifetime from now. Be following me. It's follow, 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 day after day after day, year after year after year. Keep on following me. It speaks of sustained service. Sustained service. Follow, 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 follow. 1973, I was a seminary student. I had a part-time position on a church staff in the greater Philadelphia area. I met their missionary, Mary Baker. I knew nothing about baptism and missions. I'd never known Mary Baker. I learned that she was a missionary with Baptism and Missions serving in a place called Bulimba, Chad. Those of you who are in Sunday school this morning know that Chad was a part of French Equatorial Africa when Baptism and Missions was started in 1920. It was about 1954 when the current boundaries of the African nations were established and names given, and what had been the district of Chad became the country of Chad in the early 1950s. 1973, a time when the president of Chad had determined that his best chance of having a long-term presidency was if he could coalesce the predominantly Muslim northern part of the country, which was right up against Libya, and the predominantly Christian southern part of Chad. And you should ask the question, how would an African nation become predominantly Christian? And the answer is from 1924... Actually, 1923, when Paul Metzler moved out of the Subute area into the district of Chad, took the gospel there, from 1923 to 1973, 50 years had expired, and in that amount of time, hundreds of churches had grown up, and African pastors leading those churches were old, gray-headed men. And the president said, the only way to pull the Muslim and Christian elements of my nation together, forming a base by which he hoped to sustain his presidency for a long term, was to reintroduce tribal initiation. Tribal initiation meant that the young people, 15 to 25, would go through tribal initiation camp. To get into camp, you bowed down to carved images. You spent anywhere from a week to 3 weeks in spiritist practices. You left camp forever identified as having been initiated because your cheeks and forehead would be carved with a razor blade or a sharp knife, and you would forever wear the marks. But I can just tell you that those gray-headed pastors knew that the wounds would be far more than just facial wounds. And so they said, our young people will not do it. They were reminded that to object to the presidential edict was the equivalent of treason, and punishment for treason was death. They said, we won't do it. Our young people won't go. I sat in Cleveland years ago with missionary Gordon Weimer. He was dying of a brain tumor. And we sat and visited for a long time over lunch one day. And he said to me, Brother Anderson, I will never forget the day that I heard a knock at my kitchen door. Instead of knocking on the door, they would announce their presence with a clap. He said, I went to the door, pushed the screen door open, invited the Chadian pastor that stood outside to come in my house. He said, no, we have to do this where everybody can see. We can't do it in the house. So Gordon said, I stepped outside. We sought the shade of the mango tree in my front yard, and And he said to me, the pastor of the largest and most influential church has disappeared. We don't know who took him or where he is. The pastor of the second largest is also gone. The pastor of the third largest disappeared yesterday. I'm next. Gordon said to him, go get your family, come to my home. You'll be safe in my home. No harm will come to you in my home. And Gordon said, that pastor said, no, pastor. No, we can't do it that way. Your service was to come here with the gospel. Your service included training us for ministry. Now this is our service. Gordon said, I pleaded with him, but he would have none of it. And when he disappeared, he turned it. He said, we first fell to our knees, and with our knees buried in that African soil, I prayed for that man like I never prayed for anybody before. Since when we stood, he turned and walked away. I never saw him alive again. He was taken. Within a few days, we knew that 13 Chadian pastors had been apprehended. In time, it was learned that they were being held in a jail in Bulimba, where Mary Baker served as missionary. And she sent young Jock Jamasabe, who eventually became the director of our Coomer Medical Center. But a young man, Jock Jamasabe, she would send him each day with bread wrapped in pages torn out of the Tsar Bible for the prisoners, the pastors being held in Bulimba. And on one of those occasions, he approached the jail and saw that the pastors were being put in the back of a cotton truck. That's an oversized dump truck. He stood staring as the men stepped one after the other into the truck. And the last one, Jobai, the youngest of the pastors, he was probably 50, but he was the youngest of the 13. He leaned this way. They were all dressed in Muslim robes, their hands tied behind their backs. Their heads had been shaved. They were beaten until they were bloody. He leaned past the side of the truck and said to Jobai, tell the others that today we will be with Jesus. The truck rumbled out of town. It wasn't known for a long time what transpired. A few years ago, I stood on the edge of a cane field, sugar cane planted, a large field, dirt road, a few grass-roofed huts just behind me. Four Chadian pastors, and the spokesman for the group said, Brother Anderson, somewhere in this field there is a grave. Those 13 pastors were lined up along the edge of that grave with their hands tied behind their backs, and they were given one last chance to recant. And they refused. And they were pushed one at a time, face first, into that grave, and they were buried alive for Christ. I said, do the people that live here know the significance of this place? He said, well, they know, but it's not as important to them as it is to us. I said, well, there's no memorial of any kind. Have you considered putting some kind of a marker up? I so wish I hadn't said it. His shoulders rounded and his chin dropped a click or two, and he said, we thought the best way to honor them would be to serve Christ like they served him. It beats a stone, I'll just tell you that. 13 widows, 74 fatherless children, 13 leading churches without pastors, congregations grieving, missionaries expelled. That's when I met Mary Baker. She was in the United States because all the expatriates were forced out of the country. Years later, the oldest pastor's wife, the oldest of the group, his wife was asked, how do you explain the great faith of your husband and the others? She said, well, there were many things, but she said, you know, we watched those missionaries who led us to Christ and trained us for ministry. We watched them bury their babies, and in a few days, they would wipe the tears from their cheeks and go back to serving. Jobai, the youngest of the 13, on the day that the soldiers came into his town, which was Kumra, he got on his bike and he rode out of town thinking that he could get to a relative's home some distance away and he would be safe there, be safe refuge. But he said, as I rode my bike, all I could think of was, what way is this to follow Jesus? He turned around and went back. It was Wednesday. He confessed to his congregation that evening that he had fled in fear. And he asked their forgiveness. And before the week was out, he too was among the 13. And before it was over, he too gave his life. Dr. Buck, who was my predecessor in the presidency of the mission, trained most of those pastors in the Bible school in Bambari, Central Africa. Those of you in Sunday school saw it on the map today. And Dr. Buck said to me, when I went to Africa, people appealed to me, my own family appealed to me, stay home. You have 2 graduate theological degrees. You have a PhD in education. Stay home. You're wasting your training. He said, I want you to know, Brother Anderson, all I was ever able to do with those African pastors was teach them systematic theology. They taught me how to follow Christ even when it meant dying for him. Follow, 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 follow. Jobai said, what way is this to follow Christ? Follow, follow, and keep on following. Counting the cost is counterproductive. If we're going to be genuine disciples, there have to be some decisions once and for all settled. To deny ourselves, take up our cross. And then what remains for us is following Christ wherever he leads, doing whatever he gives us to do. Follow, 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 and keep on following. Heavenly Father, make it so in my life, I pray. Start with me, but do in every heart here today what must be done to bring us to a place of genuine discipleship, because you made it clear that when it comes to building your church, it doesn't all rise or fall on leadership, but it rises and falls on followership. If we're going to serve you the way we need to serve you, we must be genuine followers. I wonder if there's someone here today, before I finish praying, before you look up, anyone here today who will say, God is speaking to my heart. I don't know whether he wants me to be a missionary. I don't know if he wants me to be a pastor. I don't know if in my future vocational service is what God has for me. But I'm ready today to settle once and for all. It's not my life, it's his. Whatever he gives me, I will do. And for the rest of my life, I'll follow him. Anyone, anywhere, say, that's my decision today. Today, thank you. Today, I am settling these issues. Anyone? Thank you. Lord, seal these decisions in a way that only the Holy Spirit can, to bring glory to yourself through the lives of these your servants, whose heart's declaration is they want to be genuine disciples. For the sake of the building of your church, I pray you'd make it so in every one of our hearts and lives. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor BJ, why don't you come close?
Thank you, Dr. Anderson. The Lord's working in your heart, and you made a decision today between you and God. Dr. Anderson's going to be in the back, and I'll give you the chance now, Dr. Anderson, to go in the back. And if you just talk with him, I'll be back there too. I'd love to just pray with you, help you in this decision, and see where the Lord might take you. Thank each one of you for being here today. Hope you can come back tonight for our communion service and our meal together. And definitely during the next 3 weeks of our missions conference, I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do in our hearts. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what we've heard today. We thank you for your word that came across in the power of the Spirit and with clarity. God, and I pray you'd make us willing to take up our cross and to follow. Thank you for what our ears have heard, God, and I pray that it wouldn't just stop there. God, I pray that it would penetrate to our heart and become true action in our lives, God. I pray for your blessing over each individual who's come today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. May the Lord bless you today. We're dismissed.